Everyone needs periodic rest and relaxation. Our body and our mind get tired, and they need to recuperate and be refreshed. That's the reason for sleep. We go to bed because we just can't keep going without some rejuvenation. That's the reason for vacations. We need a break from the routine, and we need to get refreshed. Employers have found that coffee breaks usually help their employees produce better, because they get a little break from the routine and it refreshes them, and then they can get back to it. Without these kinds of rejuvenating experiences, we become physically and mentally exhausted. And if we go on and on in that way, ultimately it may lead to sickness and hospitalization, exhaustion. You know, there are likewise times of spiritual exhaustion in the life of the believer, and they demand spiritual recuperation. Life is filled with stresses of many kinds, decisions, problems, trials, burdens, sufferings, sorrow. And these stresses have a tendency to wear us down spiritually, sometimes cause us to doubt, brings us to the place of despondency and despair, what we might sum up by calling spiritual exhaustion. Some professing believers feel like the tide of life is just rolling against them. And they look, you know, at the situation and they say, I don't see any hope for it changing. I don't see how things are ever going to get any better than they are. And they're ready to throw in the towel. Sometimes we meet people who have professed to be Christians who are ready to opt for the philosophy of the absurd. I'm sure you've heard of that. It's a growing philosophy in our day. Life is just a bad joke. It's not worth the living. It's just absurdity. Well, there are other kinds of experiences in life that exhaust us spiritually. Sometimes our regular spiritual activities, our service for the Lord, just kind of drains us spiritually and expends our spiritual energies. Maybe you've been teaching a Sunday school class for 20 years, and it's just draining you, or making visits. Lots of folks are visiting, newcomers to our church. We'd like to have more. Some of them are doing it faithfully. Maybe they begin to feel the burden of it after a while. If you're in a leadership capacity, maybe it's those endless board and committee meetings that sometimes last till 12 or 1 o'clock at night that just have you spiritually exhausted. Maybe you're in the music program of the church. Week after week, it's rehearsals, 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 and begins to get old and drain. People are making demands on you, and you feel like you're giving, 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 and you're not being recharged quickly enough. You need some recuperation. You're spiritually spent. You need to recharge your spiritual batteries and renew your spiritual energies. Where do we find spiritual rejuvenation? Some people think the answer is to take a vacation from God. That won't do it. That won't help the situation at all. I promise you, it'll only hurt it. Some say, well, let's take a vacation from church since we have so many responsibilities at church. That won't do it. Maybe we ought to stop serving the Lord. Well, how would the Lord's work get done then? No. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. Start in chapter 1. I want you to meet a group of people who were in need of spiritual rejuvenation. And then we'll turn to chapter 40 and find out how they got it. Now, we've been in the book of Isaiah for several Sunday mornings. That is, we've gone back to it periodically for a number of weeks now. And we've learned that the book of Isaiah is in two parts. The first part predicted judgment. The nation of Judah was becoming more sinful every day. There was idolatry and superstition and drunkenness and corruption abounding in the land. And Isaiah describes it in the first chapter of the book. Pretty vivid detail. He says in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Israel's not even as smart as an ox or a donkey. They just don't even know who their maker is. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You get the picture? Isaiah says this nation is spiritually sick, sold unto sin, and the result's going to be judgment. Judgment's the key word in the first 39 chapters. Verse 7 says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, foreigners devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Judgment. Turn all the way back to chapter 39, the last chapter in this section, and see it clearly. That judgment referred to the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 39, verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, he was the king, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, from whom thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. All your belongings, all your sons are going to be drug into Babylonian captivity, Isaiah says. Judgment. But soon as we hit chapter 40, the tone changes. It's a whole different picture. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And the key word changes from judgment to comfort and blessing. Isaiah is projecting himself more than 100 years ahead of his time and penning words that will be an encouragement to the godly remnant who will find themselves in Babylonian captivity. Through the insight of God's Spirit, Isaiah knew that the trials of the captivity would be spiritually exhausting to them. Divine discipline often does exhaust us spiritually. May even bring us to the point where we feel like we're going to break. You know, we just can't take anymore. It's God's hand, and we think, when will God ever remove His hand of discipline from my life? They would be spiritually exhausted. And just as physical exhaustion makes us cranky with each other, spiritual exhaustion sometimes makes us cranky with God. We get out of sorts with Him. Turn over to chapter 40 and verse 27. Isaiah says to the nation Israel, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Israel is complaining, you see. God doesn't care anymore. God's not concerned. God must be tired, or maybe He's dead. He's not going to work my problem out. God's not going to keep His promises. Is there no justice? How long? How long must I experience this trial? How long do I have to live with this thing? Doesn't God care? That's what they're saying. My way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see my problem. We get to the same place sometimes, don't we? Get out of sorts with God and start pining and complaining, wondering if God really does care. I've heard Christians say it. I don't think God's interested in me anymore. God's not doing anything to help me with my problem. What's the answer to this spiritual exhaustion? Well, it seems to be threefold in Isaiah chapter 40. In the first 11 verses, Isaiah exhorts us to listen to God's comforting promises. Listen to God's comforting promises. That's the first thing. Then in verses 12 to 29, he says, I want you to realize what God is really like. It's the best thing for spiritual exhaustion. Realize what God is like. Listen to His comforting promises. Understand what He's really like. And then the ultimate answer is in verses 30 and 31. Wait upon Him. All right, let's go through the chapter. We're going to have to do it rather rapidly, but let's hit the high spots, all right? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem. What are God's comforting words to His chosen people, Israel? Here they are. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The good word is the trials are going to end. Her sins are going to be forgiven. Her discipline will terminate. The good word is there's an end in sight. And you know God has that same good word for us in a great New Testament promise? There hath no testing taken you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's an end in sight. Maybe you can't see the end. Maybe that's your problem. That's why you're so discouraged and down today. Because you can't see the end. But God can see it, and He promises that there's an end in sight. He wants you to believe Him. That's His good word, His comforting promise. But read on in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now do you see the way of the Lord in verse 3? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Some Bible commentators say that's the way by which the captives would return to their land. That may be true. But I'm convinced from the rest of the Bible that there's a far greater significance to those verses. It looks beyond their return to their land to the coming of their Messiah, who would right their wrongs and who would reveal the glory of Jehovah. He's the one who will make the way straight and smooth out the rough places and reveal the glory of Jehovah. And as you well know, John the Baptist used this passage to describe his own ministry. Some Jews came to him or sent some priests and Levites from Jerusalem and said, John, who are you? Tell us who you are. Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Well, who are you? John said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John said his ministry fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 43. You see, before an ancient king ever took a trip, people prepared the highway for him. They didn't have superhighways, so they went along and they tried to straighten it out, and fill in the ruts and so on to make his trip as comfortable as possible. Now John called on those Jews to prepare the way for their king, their Messiah. Repent, he said. Get your heart right. Get prepared. The king is coming to deliver you from the trials of life into his glory. Get your heart ready. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The New Testament says he's coming again. Coming again to deliver us from the trials of this life into his eternal glory. The good news, the comforting promise of Isaiah 40 is the Lord is coming to deliver us. And that ought to be an encouragement to any downtrodden heart today. Listen to his comforting promise. The Lord is coming. You say, well, that sounds too good to be true. Human life is so frail and fleeting and seems so hopeless. Hardly worth salvaging, in fact. But this is not going to be accomplished by human power and human strength and human life. This is going to be accomplished by the Word of God. And that's what verses 6 to 8 are all about. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Cry this. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. He's a God of His word. He'll do what He says. And that's why downtrodden and discouraged hearts need to get a glimpse of God. Because when they see the Lord in all His glory, they'll be able to trust His promise and believe that He really is going to deliver them, that there's an end in sight. We've got to get a glimpse of God. And that's why in verse 9 we read, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. And Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Get a look at the Lord. Get a glimpse of Him. And you'll be able to believe His word, His promise, that while all flesh is as grass and will ultimately wither and fade and die, the word of God is going to deliver us. The power of God is going to see us through. Behold your God. Now I know that does refer to Messiah again. That's a messianic promise, a prediction of Christ's coming. He would be the God in flesh, and He would reveal the glory of Jehovah. He would be God in flesh, and He'd come in might and power. That's what verse 10 says. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. But not only will He come with might and power, He will come in love and tenderness. And that's what verse 11 says. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. It's a promise of Messiah's coming. But it's also an exhortation and call to discourage captives to consider the greatness of their God, to get a glimpse of God. They can't consider Him very long and remain down under the circumstances. And the same thing's true today. The best way to climb up out of the spiritual doldrums is to get your mind focused on the glory of God. And Isaiah is going to help us do that this morning. For that's his second solution to the problem of spiritual exhaustion. The first one is listen to His comforting promises. The second is realize what God is really like. You see, if we're going to trust God through our problem, then we have to know that we're not misplacing our trust, that He's worthy of our trust. I'm convinced all Christians don't believe that. Some will even say, boy, I don't know, God hasn't helped me to this point. I don't see how I can trust Him from here on, you know. I'm not sure God can handle my problem. I'm not sure I can really trust Him with it. I think I'll hold on to it a while and wrestle with it myself and try to work it out rather than just give it over to God. I'm not sure I can trust Him. Well, Isaiah gives us eight characteristics of God that we need to heed well, because they'll help us trust Him. When we realize how great a God He really is, maybe we'll be encouraged to leave our cares with Him rather than wrestle with them ourselves. You want to hear eight characteristics of God that will help us trust Him? Here they are. Number one, His creative might. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and measured out heaven with a span, and measured the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Are you mighty enough to do any of those things? I mean, can you just measure out the whole world and know all about it and handle it with such ease as God does? Why, it's ridiculous to even think that we could do such a thing. Well, if God can handle the material universe with such ease, I guess He can handle my problem. Maybe yours too. That's why Isaiah says, behold your God. Number two, look at His infinite wisdom in verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Who's God's counselor? Answer, no one. God doesn't have a counselor. God knows everything, and He didn't get any of that information from sources outside of Himself. He is, in and of Himself, the source of all wisdom and all knowledge. And since none of us are quite that smart, maybe we could see fit to let Him work our problem out and do what's right and best in our lives. You see, get a glimpse of the Lord, it will help you trust Him. Behold, your God. Third, look at His preeminence over the nations, verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the coasts as a very little thing. And the Hebrew commentary say that means He can lift up the continents as if they were one tiny, tiny atom. That's how great God is. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. The cedars of Lebanon were famous. It's where all the wood came from. There's not enough wood in all of Lebanon, Isaiah says, nor all enough animals in all the forests of Lebanon to give our God the burnt offerings He deserves in worship and praise. That's how great He is. Verse 17, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. It was those very nations who were the cause of Israel's problem. And they were beginning to think that those nations were greater than God, and that they could thwart the will of God. And they were experiencing the trial of this captivity because God wasn't interested and concerned, and these nations were greater than Him. Isaiah says, never! Those nations are like a drop in the bucket beside God. Same thing today. Take the great nations of the earth today, God says, like a drop in the bucket. You know, one drop. That's all they are to God. Why, with majesty and greatness like that, I guess I can trust Him with my problem. Behold, your God. Fourth, we see His creative might, His infinite wisdom, His preeminence over the nations. Look at His superiority over idols. Verse 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? God is unique. You can't reduce God to a physical image. It's impossible, because it may reveal some likeness of God, but it cannot possibly reveal all of His glory. You can't put God in a physical likeness. Some people try to do it. In verse 19, the workman melteth and casteth an image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over it with gold and casteth silver chains. The rich people have their idols, their gods of silver and gold. But verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that shall not be moved. The poor fellow can't afford an idol of gold, of silver or gold, so he goes and finds a tree trunk and then gets somebody to carve him his own little idol. But it doesn't matter. Idols of silver, gold, wood makes no difference. None of them can see, none of them can hear, none of them can help. But God can. Jehovah is the living God, greater than any idol God. He alone can help us with our problems. When we understand His greatness above every other supposed God, then we'll be able to trust Him. That's why Isaiah says, behold your God. Fifth, look at His supremacy over the earth. Verses 21 and 22. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, and spreadeth them out like a tent to dwell in. Think of our great world for a minute, with all its inhabitants. Have a few more than they had in Isaiah's day, like about 4 billion of them. Try to imagine in your mind 4 billion people. God says, they're just like grasshoppers. He rolled out the heavens like we would pitch a tent. That's how great He is. And if God is that big, I guess He's big enough to handle my problem. Behold your God. That's the message of Isaiah 40. Look at His power, sixth, His power over great men. Verses 23 and 24. Who bringeth the princes to nothing? He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away like stubble. Think of the greatest men in human history. I'm not even going to list any, because my great men may be different from your list of great men. But whoever you think they are, think of the men who have helped shape the destiny of this world to this point today. Whether they be great philosophers, great kings, great emperors, great statesmen, whatever, great scientists, think of them. The great men of the world's history, they're gone. They're gone. God has just blown upon them and they're gone. He's greater than them all. And I guess if He's that great, He's great enough to solve my dilemma. Behold your God. Seventh, Look at his control of the heavenly hosts, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Who bringeth out their host by number? The host refers to the heavenly bodies, the stars. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power. Not one of them faileth. I guess there's nothing that gives us more of a sense of our own insignificance and smallness in this universe than going outside on a clear night and looking up at the stars and realizing there are literally billions of them in the heavens. And some of them are as much as 10 billion light years away. Fantastic. Even defies human comprehension. And God put them all there. He knows everyone by name. He upholds everyone by the word of his power. He holds them in his hand. I guess if God can hold all the stars in his hand, he can hold my problem in his hand. I can just commit it to him. Put my problem in his hand, and he can work it out. That's why Isaiah says, "Behold, your God." 8th, verses 27 to 29, his constantly available strength. Verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increaseth strength." God doesn't ever get tired or weary. He's always there making his strength available to us. He doesn't ever go to sleep. The psalmist said, "He who keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Isn't it nice to know that while you're sleeping, snugly tucked in your bed, God's wide awake, watching over you, taking care of you, making available to you at any time, night or day, the strength you need for your moments of spiritual exhaustion? That's what it says. He giveth power to the faint. To those who have no might, he increases strength. But how do we get it? Well, we get it by listening to his comforting promises and realizing what kind of a God we have. But the ultimate solution is in verses 30 and 31. The ultimate solution is to wait upon him. Physical prowess isn't the answer here. Bulging muscles won't help you with spiritual exhaustion, because even the youthful and virile young men are susceptible to spiritual exhaustion. That's what verse 30 says. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, here it is now. There is renewal of strength for the person who waits upon the Lord. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord. That's where spiritual rejuvenation is to be found. Now, what does it mean to wait upon God? If we're supposed to do it, we better learn what it means. There are a number of words in the Old Testament translated, "wait upon the Lord." And by studying them and putting the truth of them together, we learn several things about waiting upon God. For one thing, it means continual submission to his will. Just a continual attitude of submission. In other words, if this is what God wants in my life, thank you, Lord. I don't understand it. It hurts. But I'm going to accept it from your hand because I'm submissive to what you want from my life. I'll do what you want me to do and go where you want me to do. Submissiveness. That's involved in waiting upon God. Have you ever yielded your will to him? Well, that's why you don't have any spiritual strength. Submission, first. Second, dependence upon his strength and power. Not our own, but his. Dependence upon him. Not saying, "Oh, I can handle this." No, no. But I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Dependence upon him. Third, cheerful confidence in his ability and willingness to keep his word. This is where a lot of Christians fall down, right here. They don't think God's willing if He is able. If you really pin them down, yeah, I know God can work my problem out, but I'm not sure He will. He says there's an end in sight. That's His promise. He is able and willing to keep His word. And to expect Him to do it and to have confidence that He will do it, that's waiting upon Him. Just to keep on believing that He will. And then, of course, waiting upon Him also means quiet and prayerful communion with Him. Just spending time in His presence, meditating on Him, getting to know Him better. It's all part of it. Submission, dependence, confidence, and communion. It involves faith, trust, resting in Him, expectancy, patience. We keep on waiting, keep on trusting, keep on believing. That's what waiting upon God is. The emphasis of the word Isaiah chose here in verse 31 is that confident expectancy that God will keep His word. It's the word kavah, which means to expect, to look for, to hope. We don't ever give up hope. We keep expecting that God's going to work it out. He may not do it as quick as we'd like, but He will do it because He promised He would. And we need to keep believing that. To wait is to keep on believing, to keep on trusting, to keep on expecting that God's going to act like God and do what He said He's going to do and keep His word in His own perfect time. Wait. Now, do we understand what it means to wait upon God? What's God going to do for those who wait upon Him? Here's the promise right here. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall be spiritually rejuvenated. They will experience a renewal, a recharging of their spiritual batteries. They're going to renew their strength. And there follows a beautiful description of spiritual renewal. Threefold description. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. To mount up with wings would be a symbol of strength. The eagle is the symbol of strength. He spreads those wings and begins to powerfully move them, and his body soars above the earth and into the skies and above the circumstances of the earth. God says that's what will happen to the person who learns to wait upon me. He'll soar above the circumstances. He'll live triumphantly and victoriously and joyfully in spite of the circumstances. He'll mount up with wings as eagles. Second, he'll run and not be weary. Run. Here's the 100-yard dash of the Christian life. The tremendous, strenuous output of energy in a very short period of time would be like the crisis in life. Here's a problem. All of a sudden it's there. Tremendous problem. Bigger than life. How are we going to face it? How will we get through it? God help us. He has the help, the strength. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. Run and not be weary. But not only does he have strength for the crisis situation, the 100-yard dash that takes everything in a very short period of time, he's got strength for the constant, monotonous routine, too. That's why he adds, and they shall walk and not faint. Here's the endurance now. Strength for the daily routine. Strength for the daily drain. For the giving, giving, giving. Strength for the problem that lingers on and on. Maybe it's not the intense problem that the crisis experience brings, but it's a nagging problem that just never seems to end. God says, I've got strength for that one too. And they shall walk. There's the daily, long-term process. And not faint. You know, that's a great promise. It's a surefire cure for discouragement and despair. It's the ultimate solution for spiritual exhaustion. Wait upon the Lord. Are you doing it? Maybe you need to let the Spirit of God burn Isaiah 40:31 right into your soul this morning. Make it a part of your life. Memorize it. Build it into your brain cells. Take it out from here. Meditate on it. Think about it. Think about God's comforting promises and His glory and greatness. And then learn to wait upon Him and experience that spiritual rejuvenation. How about if we memorize it right now? Right here and now. Or at least get a good start memorizing it. Maybe you won't do it completely, but I think we can start. Let's read it through a couple times, all right? Get it in our minds, and then we're going to say it without looking at the Bible, all right? My New Scofield uses the word like instead of as. The old King James says, mount up with wings as eagles. And since I memorize it that way, that's the way I'll say it, okay? So you say it that way too, so we all say it together, right? Let's read it all together, beginning with the reference and then the verse. Ready? Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. All right, now this time I want everybody to read it. All right? Together, everybody. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Okay? Some of you are quoting it already. I saw you looking at me while you were talking. Good for you. Let's all try it. Stick your finger in there and close your Bible now. You may stumble. That's all right. We'll stumble together. Okay? Think it through. You got to think when you memorize. That's why some people can't memorize. They think it just happens. It doesn't just happen. You have to think. But they that wait upon the Lord, what? Shall renew their strength. What is that? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. That's number one. They shall run and not be weary. That's number two. And they shall walk and not faint. That's number three. All right? Here we go. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Very good. Take it with you, will you? Go over it this afternoon. Make it a part of your life. Think about the God who promises spiritual rejuvenation in your times of spiritual exhaustion. That's what church is for. Did you know that? Some people didn't know that. They just thought they came to church because that was a thing to do. We come so we can get into God's Word and get something that we can take out with us and put into practice in our lives that works. And I'd far better you meditate on this than some meaningless mantra, some gobbledygook you're supposed to recite over and over, as some people are trying to tell us in this day and age. This has substance to it. This is the Word of God. Maybe you don't know the Lord. You can't very well claim these promises if you don't know Him. You can come to know Him right now. Did you know that? You can be absolutely certain that you're God's child, your sins are forgiven, and that your eternal home shall be heaven. Oh, come on. You mean you can know you're going to heaven? That's what the Bible teaches. That knowledge and that assurance is for those who have admitted their sins and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ died in their place and for their sins and have opened their heart to Him. Just put their trust in Him and receive Him as their personal Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. You can do that right now. Let's bow our heads together.